All right, if everyone would open their Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to continue on in our series of sermons on the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we're making our way through, and we're into the sixth church today, the church in Philadelphia. So we'll start by reading in the middle of the chapter here, in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come this day and to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that your word would reach out to all of us, touch our heart, touch our minds, and ultimately spring forth to touch others. Lord, I just pray that we grasp what you have to say, and that you're blessed through our worship of you, and help us to bless others as well. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we get into the church in Philadelphia now. And last week we left off with the church in Sardis. A very bummer of a church, I guess you could say. thought they were Christians, but were not, is what Jesus called them. They were the dead church, the unsaved church. Now here we get to kind of take a reverse direction. We get to look at the Church of Philadelphia, who by all means is probably a model church to any church out there that is wanting to be a perfect church. Now, by any means, there is no perfect church because there's no perfect people that make up the church. But as we go through, you'll see that they're probably the closest you can come to a perfect church. So Philadelphia was located 20 to 25 miles southeast of Sardis. It was actually the youngest out of all the seven churches. Seven cities, I should say. It was the youngest out of all the seven cities, and because it was founded in 140 BC by Atlas II of Pergamum. He was also known as Philadelphus because it was his basically royal nickname. He had a very well-known affectionate love for his brother. And so he was given the name Philadelphus, which actually means brotherly love. And so that's where the name of Philadelphia comes from. Philadelphia was in a very important location in Asia Minor. It was a gateway basically to the high central plateau of Asia. And anyone kind of coming across usually went through Philadelphia, whether it was going east, going west. They usually went through Philadelphia because it was one of those main gateways to get through. And back when the Greek Empire was present, they knew this, and basically it was intended to serve as a missionary outpost for Greek culture. They would share their language, they would share their mannerisms, they would share their culture and their way of life, hoping to bring others to share their Greek beliefs. And it was situated in kind of a very valley or plain, and it was a very fertile area. And so it actually brought prosperity because of the fertile ground. It actually brought prosperity through their vineyards and their wine production. And because they were very prosperous, it was a very beautiful city, constructed of a bunch of very beautiful temples, buildings, and everything that had a bunch of beautiful grand pillars holding them all up. And it was actually called Little Athens because it was so beautiful. It reminded a lot of people of the actual Athens. In 17 AD, Philadelphia suffered a major earthquake that basically almost destroyed the whole city. Where Philadelphia was situated, why it was a very fertile ground is because it was sitting on a volcanic, active volcanic line. And that volcanic activity made the ground very rich and very fertile, but it also made things very dangerous to live there and very unstable. And actually had a very long line of earthquakes in that region. And in AD 17, that one almost completely destroyed the city. So much so that the Roman Emperor Tiberius granted disaster aid to help rebuild that city. It was partially fulfilled. He didn't quite fully carry out his promises. And actually, after Emperor Domitian took reign, he made them tear out all their vineyards. Because he didn't want those vineyards to be competing with Rome, all the Roman vineyards. And so we move into our text, where it says in verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." We first start off with Jesus addressing the church in Philadelphia, going, "Here I am addressing you. I am the one that's holy." And that's a claim to deity. He is claiming to be God. And because he is God, it means that he is separate from sin and can't do any wrong. That's a preeminent attribute of God. As we read in Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." And in 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God." And we see in the New Testament that Jesus is referred to as holy as well. Like in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And in Mark 1:24, where the demons are speaking to Jesus before he casts them out, they say, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." So we see that Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is God in the flesh. And he is true. He is the true God. Now, there's two words used in the Greek that mean truth, or that mean true. One means that you would, or that he is true and not false, and the other one is true and not fake. And that's the one that's used here, is the one that he is true and not fake. He is real. He is genuine. He is the real God. He is not fake, or he's not counterfeit like all the idols that people had in those days. He's not a fake teacher. He's not a fake prophet. He's not a fake Messiah. He is the embodiment of truth because he is God. And we see all throughout the book of John that, like in John 1:14, he is full of grace and truth. John 1:9, he is the true light. In 6:32, he is the true bread from heaven. In 8:16, his judgments are true. In 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And in 15:1, he is the true vine. He is holy, and he is true. And he's saying to the church in Philadelphia, I am completely faithful. And unlike the emperors of your day that don't hold up and are not God as they claim to be, I am completely faithful. I keep my promises. And I am your God. Listen and rely on me, not on them. And he also calls himself the one who has the key of David. And when he's saying this, he is saying that he has the right, he has the power, he has the authority, and he has the control over the kingdom. Now, this is likened to Isaiah chapter 22, where during the Assyrian invasion of Israel, there's a man named Shebna, who is basically kind of like a prime administrator of the house of David. But he used his power selfishly. He used it for his own purposes. And so God replaced him with a man named Eliakim, and set him as administrator over the house of David, or over the kingdom. And if you read that portion of scripture, actually let's go into that portion and read it. So we'll go to Isaiah. Isaiah 22. And it'll be verses 20 to 24. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. And basically, you can kind of see that this is a picture of Christ. Eliakim was a picture or a symbol of Christ in that time. And it says in there that no man opens and no man shuts except for the one that holds the key of David. Jesus determines who is allowed entrance to the presence of God, to the presence of the King, and who is allowed entrance to the kingdom. and who receives blessing and who doesn't. And we see in John 10:9 that this door is completely controlled by no other, because Jesus is the door. No person, no pastor, no priest, no teacher can grant or deny access except for him. And he's saying that to the church in Philadelphia, and he says then, because I grant access, and no man opens and no man shuts, I know your works. And he knows their works, and it's very unique to the other churches, because in this letter, there's no criticism. He gives no criticism of their works. He says this to all the other churches, and in here now, some commentators also say that Smyrna didn't receive any criticisms, the ones that were persecuted, but he did say he did have to tell them not to fear. Here he doesn't even have to say anything to the church in Philadelphia. They receive no criticism whatsoever, because he's found them worthy because of their belief in Jesus Christ. Like I said, there's no perfect church because there's no perfect people. So they were not perfect, but they were very close. They're as close to a perfect church as you can get. And he says, I have set before you an open door. He had the key, and he opened it. Now, back in that time, Christians were excluded from Jewish synagogues because of their beliefs, because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah that was to come and did come. And here Jesus could be saying that because of your beliefs in me, you are included in my kingdom. You have blessing through me, and you have salvation through me. You will be granted access to the kingdom through the door, which is Jesus, by the blood of his own body. That was their real home. Not Philadelphia, not earth, but his kingdom was their real home, and the door was open to him. There's also another meaning to that open door. And I think a more pertinent meaning to that open door. The analogy elsewhere in Scripture is of an open door of opportunity. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, he says to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. He is speaking here of a door of opportunity to witness to others. They had access to a lot of people coming through that town. Like I said, it was situated in an area to where many visitors came. Many people traveled to and fro from continent to continent. And they had access, almost a missionary pipeline of people coming through, that they could spread the gospel and they could spread it effectively. And he said, I know that you can faithfully handle that open door because of what you've been doing. And they can handle that open door, as he goes on to say, for thou hast a little strength. Now the word strength means that they were able, that they were capable. And they may have only had a little strength of their own, but they were weak enough to be strong in the Lord. It was his strength that would carry them through and that would spread the word. As we see in 2 Corinthians 12, off the flip here. 12, verses 7 through 8. And lest I should be excluded above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, at least I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Paul leaned on Christ and leaned on God for his strength. And that's what these Philadelphian Christians were doing as well, was leaning on Christ's strength, because they had a little, but he could make that a lot through their weakness. And with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, they had the ability to do God's will, to endure anything that may come their way, witnessing to others, to any persecutions and any trials that may come their way. And we see, because they had strength through the Lord, they were also able to keep his word, as it says, "And hast kept my word." They were faithful in correct doctrine, correct teachings, and in the practice of those teachings. They were complete in their obedience in Christ. He didn't give them any criticisms in how they followed him. So in John chapter 14, verse 23, says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So not only had they kept his word, but it also says in Scripture that they didn't deny his name. Now, it's not mentioned, but they may have been pressured or persecuted by Jews of that time. As we've seen throughout all the other letters, there was persecution and there was fight back against Christianity. It's not said here, but more than likely that's what was happening. Now, the word denied means claiming ignorance about person, place, or event. In 1 John 4, 2, and 3, it says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." And we see that they have not denied his name. They know exactly who he is and what he has done, and they're sharing it with others. They were a successful church in the eyes of God. And this quote comes from Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. But it says, "The Church of Philadelphia is commended for keeping the word of the Lord and not denying his name. Success in Christian work is not to be measured by any other standard of achievement. It is not rise in ecclesiastical position. It is not the number of new buildings which have been built through a man's ministry. It is not the crowds that flock to listen to any human voice. All these things are frequently used as yardsticks of success, but they are earthly and not heavenly measures." Jesus gave them an open door because they relied on him for salvation and strength, and they had kept his word, and they had not denied his name. Through whatever came to them, those are the things that they held to, and they were successful because of it. Now we see in verse 9 that he says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. And here we can see probably some of the persecution that they were dealing with. Because back in the letter to the Smyrnians, or the church in Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, Jesus used the same reference of the synagogue of Satan for the people that were persecuting them. Well, the Jews denied Jesus as Messiah, and they persecuted those who made the claim. And so we can see that the church in Philadelphia was probably persecuted as well for their beliefs. And it says of the synagogue of Satan that they say they are Jews, but they are not, but they do lie. Now, the word synagogue actually means assembly or gathering. And the Jewish synagogue was a center of social life for Jewish people. And there was actually a rule that stated that a synagogue could not be formed unless at least 10 Jewish men were present in the synagogue from the community. So, legalistically, some synagogues would actually pay unemployed men to be present at every service so that they could fulfill that rule, to make sure that that rule was met and that they were not breaking the law. So you see, there were even fake Jews back then. Well, even the ones that claimed to be Jews were not Jews. They were Jews in the physical sense, but legalistic sense, yes, they were Jews, but not spiritual. As you see in John 8:39, the Jews answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." And in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward and in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So you can see that they were Jew by name and physically, but they weren't spiritually of God's. Otherwise, they would accept Jesus as Messiah, as spoken of in the Old Testament. And so because of this, it says Jesus would make them to come and worship before their feet and to know that they have loved thee. So to make them come and worship before their feet can mean that some of those Jews were actually converted during that time through their ministry or through their witnessing. But more or less it more means retribution and vindication for those Christians. So to worship means to bow down. It's a posture of humble defeat. And in Isaiah 6, chapter 60, verse 14, it says, "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending under thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." And again in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23, it says, "They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." And then we flip over to the New Testament, and it says in Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The day will come when the Lord's church will be vindicated, and the unbelieving of that time will know that Christ loved them, that Christ loves the church, and that they are His. Amen. And we go on to verse 10. And he says this to him because you have kept the word of my patience. Now, what is the word of my patience? Well, patience means that they had held fast to the command of Jesus to persevere through what they were going through, or for where they were. And because they had endured and were steadfast, that he would keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now the word keep means to watch over, to guard, to protect. And the preposition from means out of or from within. So in the Greek, the preposition en means in, to be kept in the hour of temptation. The Greek preposition dia, D-I-A, means through, so they would be kept through the hour of temptation. And the Greek word ek, or ek, means out of the hour of temptation. And actually, this is the one that's used there. So that they would be, that he would keep them out of the hour of temptation. Now, the hour of temptation means test or trial. Temptation is trying to learn something about the character or the nature of something. To tempt them is to make them learn of the character or the nature of something. And the word hour is denoting a period of time. And so many take this as referring to the great tribulation that is to come at the last times, or the end times. Now the phrase shall come upon the earth, or the inhabitants of the earth, that phrase is used about 9 times in the book of Revelation. And it's also, it always denotes unbelievers. It's always used in the case of unbelievers. So we know that there's a certain period of time that is going to be a future test or trial that shall come upon the inhabitants of the earth. And it speaks of that future wrath of God during the great tribulation. Now, it brings up the question that if they're going to be kept out of, brings up the question, when is the rapture? Well, I know I have my beliefs on when the rapture is. Do I know for sure, though? No, I don't. I'm not God. I don't know for sure. I lean more towards a pre-tribulation rapture. You may not. Some may agree with me. Some may lean more towards a mid-tribulation. Some may lean more towards a post-tribulation, where the rapture comes at the end. But we know for sure that Jesus is coming back. And we know for sure that there's going to be a great tribulation, an end time that the world is going to suffer through that it's never seen before. And we know that we will be caught up to be with him in the clouds, as it says in Thessalonians. It's just there's no verse in Scripture that says for sure when it's going to happen. And if we knew, there probably wouldn't be so much arguments about it today. So I'm not going to get into it anytime further. That might be a topic for another sermon down the road. But I don't want us to get focused on that, because that's not the main focus of this letter. So let's not be focused on when the rapture happens, when it doesn't happen. Let's focus on what Jesus is saying to the church in Philadelphia. And going on to the next verse, it says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, this word behold is used a few times throughout this letter. And basically, it means listen up. Pay attention. Be sure you get this. Now, he says it about the open door. He says it about the synagogue of Satan. And he says it about the synagogue of Satan bowing down at their feet. And now here again, he says it. Behold, I come quickly. He says it about his return. He is coming. Pay attention. He is coming someday. And he is coming quickly. Now that word quickly means more sudden and not soon. He will be coming suddenly, as it says kind of in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be quick, and it'll be unexpected. And they are to hold fast to this. They were to hold fast, which thou had, that no man may take their crown. They were to hold fast, which means basically to lay hold of, to grip onto it firmly. They were to strengthen their grip on the things that please the Lord. And those were belief in Jesus, belief that he is the Messiah and their Savior. They were to keep his word, and they were not to deny his name. They were to make every effort to remain faithful through his strength that he gave them through the Holy Spirit, so that no man may take their crown. Now, the word crown is spoken of a bunch of different times throughout the New Testament. I have a few different references on there we'll kind of go through, but there's two different Greek words that mean crown. One is diadema, which means a royal or a kingly crown. The other one is stephanos, which means a victor's crown. And that's the one that's used here in Scripture, is the victor's crown. They would be victorious through Jesus Christ. And to the victors go the crown. Now, there's many crowns spoken of in Scripture, as I alluded to earlier. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, it speaks of an incorruptible crown. One that is not corruptible, indestructible, that only God can give to the victors. 2 Timothy 4:8, it speaks of a future crown of righteousness. James 1:12, we will receive the crown of life for those that love him. 1 Peter 5:4, we will receive a crown of glory when Jesus appears. And we want to be careful that nobody takes our crown. Now, it's not speaking of salvation. The crown is not salvation. Nobody can take our salvation. But it's speaking more of rewards. And be careful that no man may take them. No man is able to take it from them, but the world and the devil can deceive them into laying it down to where it shouldn't be. And they were not told to lay down or to give up their crowns to anyone else. But we will probably take the example of the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, when it says, the four and 20 elders fall down before them that sat upon the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Our crowns are really his. Any rewards that we receive or that we are earning here is all through his power and strength. All the glory goes to Jesus. If we didn't have his Holy Spirit and we didn't have him in our lives, we wouldn't earn rewards. So they're all his. And we go on to the next verse, and it says, He that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. So those that overcometh will be the ones that endure, that persevere, and hold fast. Those that really grip a hold of what Jesus has for them, they will be made a pillar. Now, a pillar is a support for a large structure. It's a sign of stability. It's a sign of strength, it's a sign of permanence, and it's a sign of beauty. And often pillars are the only thing left standing in large earthquakes. Now, Philadelphia had a history of large earthquakes. And often residents of Philadelphia would have to go out and live outside of the city because of the ruins that had happened, or because of even fear of aftershocks that might happen that could crumble the rest of weakened structures and kill people. And it says that we will be made pillars and we'll be given that strength to remain standing in Jesus when everything around us crumbles. We can rely on His strength for that. They would be made pillars, and Jesus would be their foundation. And upon those pillars, the name of my God would be written, and the name of His city. Back then, a faithful municipal servant or a distinguished priest of some other temple, they were usually honored by having a special pillar added to one of the structures. And that pillar would be inscribed with their name. But we can have us be the pillars, and God is going to write His name upon us. Amen. And the name of His holy city upon us. We will be His. And the faithful in the Old Testament look forward to this. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. We won't go through here now, but look into it yourself. And basically, to have God's name written upon us and the name of His city written upon us means identification. God is saying, He or she belongs to me. They are mine. And I make them strong. I make them permanent. I make them beautiful. And also in the last part of the verse, it says, I will write upon him my new name. What that new name is, I have no idea. I know him as Jesus, my Lord and Savior. But he'll have a new name, and it's just a picture of the intimate relationship that we're going to have with Jesus at that time. We're going to be privileged to know him in other ways that nobody else will. That'll be glorious. So Revelation 3:13, it says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so to close up real quick, all the letters end this way or say this verse in there. And it means that we should pay attention to what's in all these letters, because it really speaks to Christians all over the world through all phases in time. So Christians in Philadelphia held to, or they kept the word of His patience. They persevered in three things. They relied on God for strength and direction in everything. They held fast to His word, and they didn't deny His name. And this, the Christian church can be unified in. We can be made strong through those three things. That He is our Lord and Savior. He gives us strength. And that His word is what we should follow. And we should not deny His name. As long as we have those things, a Christian body can stay unified through anything. It can stay stable in anything that may come our way, any earthquake that may come our way. Because nothing can divide that. And as a reward, He opens up that open door to that kingdom where there is multiple blessings. We will be vindicated amongst the people that persecuted us, or that gave us trouble, or that didn't believe. We'll be kept from the future hour of temptation that was to come. We will be given a crown of victory, victory through Jesus Christ, and can only be through Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. And we will be made a pillar in His kingdom. We'll be strong in the Lord, a permanent resident in the house of God. And we'll be made beautiful and pure by the blood of the Lamb.
and they will be labeled as his. His beloved bride. And will have intimacy that no one else can have. Or that would be able to replicate. Or that no one would be able to describe or experience. It's going to be marvelous, and I'm going to be looking forward to it.